If you recall, last week we read about how Paul traveled through Macedonia and Greece, and he raised Eutychus from the dead, and he spoke with the elders at Ephesus and basically said his goodbyes to them there. And so we're picking up this morning right there in chapter 21. We're going to break up our reading this morning into three portions. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 16, then we'll pray and we can jump in. So Acts chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter in Acts that we're reading through today. And we just thank you for what you're going to reveal to us about how we should be living as Christians and how we as the early church should be focused the way that the apostles were when they were forming the church early on. And so, Lord, we just thank you so much for the scriptures. We pray that you would speak to us, help us to understand it, and help us to come away with something, Lord, that we can apply and put into practice in our own lives. We thank you so much for who you are, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so jumping right in verse 1, we read that Paul and his group, including Luke, right, because we notice that he's writing it in we instead of they, right? So Luke is going along with them, the author here. And it says that they set sail for Kos. It says they take a straight trip there to Kos. And then it says they go to Rhodes and then to Patara. And so what he's laying out for us is that they're on this small vessel, right? It doesn't say it there, but understanding that they're taking these straight shots, they're staying close to shore. So they're on a small boat, a boat that couldn't go across the Mediterranean Sea. So they couldn't just take this wide-ranging boat that would just get them straight to where Paul is going towards Jerusalem. So they're taking, you know, they're jumping from location to location, port to port in a small vessel. And that's why we're reading that they, you know, it says, "We set sail and we came by a straight course to Kos and the next day to Rhodes and from there to Patara." It kind of seems like, hey, isn't that slowing down your process to make all these stops? It's faster than walking, but the fact was they're on a smaller boat, so they still have to stay close to shore in order to ensure that the boat doesn't get capsized and destroyed. And then in verses 2 and 3, though, we see that basically they find this ship that's going straight to Phoenicia. And so this ship is able to cross over the Mediterranean Sea. And so they go aboard this ship and they set sail, and it says that they pass Cyprus on their left. If you look on the map that's on the back of your bulletin insert, you'll see that means that they were going from the left side of the map to the right, west to east, and they've sailed past Cyprus with Cyprus on the left. So they got on a boat that was big enough that it could get them across the Mediterranean Sea, so they no longer had to travel through along the coast, right? So if you look at that, you'd be able to see that a small ship would naturally go along the coast, go up north of Cyprus, and then come down around, and eventually you'd get to Jerusalem. Well, because they found this larger boat that was making the long trip across the Mediterranean Sea, Paul and his posse get on board that ship, and they go on the south side of Cyprus. And so they're taking this larger vessel, and it says that the ship needs to unload cargo, and so they stop in Tyre. They go ashore, and it says they spend 7 days with the disciples there. We see in verse 4 that they sought out the disciples, suggesting that Paul doesn't actually know anyone specifically in Tyre. He doesn't go, oh yeah, we're going to go to this person's house, we're going to go meet with these people, we're going to have a conversation with them, we're going to lodge with these people. They go ashore in Tyre, and Paul and his company are now seeking out the disciples there. So they're looking around, and they're saying, where are these disciples? Now, if you recall, there were Hellenists at the stoning of Stephen who were scattered as a result of Stephen's death. And so it's assumed that those disciples, those early disciples who fled after Saul watched and approved of Stephen's stoning, it's assumed that those are the people who then they escape, they go up north from where Stephen was stoned. And so it's assumed that they're part of the group, part of the company who had brought the gospel to Tyre. And that's why Paul, who doesn't know any of the disciples there, is now seeking out, well, who are these believers that are here? Basically, it means Paul's keeping updated on where the gospel has gone. And he wants to know, oh, well, we're here. I know that there's a company of believers here because I've read about it or I've heard about it, however it is that Paul was finding these things out. And so he goes, well, let's seek them out. Let's go find the believers here in Tyre. And so it says that they do that in verse 4. And it says that they find them and they spend time with these disciples. Verse 4 adds that the disciples told Paul not to go to Jerusalem, right? So Paul seeks out this group of disciples there in Tyre, and he finds them, and then they basically plead with him not to go to Jerusalem. It says that they're guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you recall from last week, in chapter 20, verse 22, Paul was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So it kind of appears to us as the reader that God is contradicting himself, because you have the Holy Spirit who's guiding Paul in chapter 20 to go to Jerusalem. And now we're reading here that the Holy Spirit is causing for these disciples to plead with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Well, if the Holy Spirit is directing Paul to go and the Holy Spirit is directing the disciples to tell him not to, isn't the Holy Spirit kind of contradicting himself? And that's not really how we're supposed to understand it. And part of it is just lost in the translation going from Greek to English. And we simplify a lot of Greek in English, which makes a lot of stuff seem simpler for us, but it also makes for some confusing translating. And so it's best understood that Paul was compelled by the Spirit to go, and these disciples, among many others that we're going to see today, were compelled by the Spirit to share the hardship that was to come. And so they're not necessarily, it's not that the Spirit is telling Paul through these disciples, don't go. But the Holy Spirit, through these disciples, is sharing with Paul the hardship that is to come. Well, why would Paul not necessarily understand this? Paul's been on missionary journeys. Paul hasn't been near Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't Paul's focus. And so if Paul doesn't really know how dangerous it might be in Jerusalem for him, right? And so he goes to these disciples, and they're compelled by the Spirit to tell Paul of the hardship that is to come. And then because they're explaining to him the hardship that is to come, they can't help themselves but tell him, please don't go. Do you not understand what is to come? This is the same way that I imagine any of us in this room, if we knew someone else was going to go through an extreme, difficult hardship, one, we'd want to tell them about it, and two, we'd plead with them, don't go through this because I understand what you're about to walk into and I really don't want that for you, right? My desire for everyone in this room is not to face hardship. Now, obviously, I don't control that. And I can't make it so that nobody faces hardship. In fact, we're all expected to face hardship in life. But if I know that you're walking into hardship, my desire is to share with you so that you're as prepared as possible. But then my heart is also going to say, I don't want you to go into that hardship. Anyone want people to go into hardship? right? Like, none of us are going to raise our hands to that. That's not something that we're like, oh, I can't wait for it. And so it's something that we're seeing here where the disciples, knowing this hardship and having this love and this care for Paul, are saying, Paul, please don't go. You're not going to come out of that. It's not what we want for Paul, right? And so that's their perspective, is they're coming from this point of love, and they're saying that the Spirit has exposed and revealed to us the hardship that you are to face, and we don't want you to face it. We don't want you to go through what you're about to go through, Paul. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to face this, and we don't want you to have to. And so it's this great example of love from these disciples who don't even know Paul. It says Paul had to seek them out, right? He doesn't have a relationship with these people, but they know who Paul is. Paul has left such an impact on the early church that all the disciples know about him. And when they hear that Paul is intending to go to Jerusalem, they can't help themselves but plead with him not to go. We should all strive to create such an impact for the gospel, such an impact for God, that people want to just, they love us without even knowing us. And they desire what's best for us as a result of our furthering of God's kingdom, as a result of us pursuing God's glory first. This wasn't the disciples saying, well, we want you here, Paul, because then you take all the heat and we don't have to deal with any of it. Right? That's not the mentality that they're coming from. It's this frame of love and compassion and care for Paul that they say, Paul, we don't want you to endure that. In verses 5 and 6, it says that after the 7 days that they spend there in Tyre, the men head out. It says that the disciples there with their wives and children accompany them out of the city. So they go all the way to the shore where the ship is. And it says that they pray on the beach, and we get basically another emotional goodbye similar to what we read with the Ephesian elders. And then it says that Paul, with the others, they get on board and they sail to Ptolemais and stay for a day with the brothers there. And so Paul goes into this place. He doesn't know any of the disciples. He seeks them out. They plead with him through the Spirit, please, Paul, this is the hardship you're going to face. We don't want you to go. And he stays there for 7 days. If you knew someone was going to face hardship, all 7 days you'd be pleading with them not to go. You'd have these conversations. You'd be explaining things to each other. What's happened? What's going on? Where have you been, Paul? What have you been doing? Oh, that's all great. You're planning to go to Jerusalem? No, you can't go there. And so they're pleading with him for 7 days. So then as they continue on, these disciples with their entire families follow Paul to shore. They follow them down to the beach, and it's there that they pray. They don't hide out in their houses and they say, well, we'll pray for you, Paul, and send him off. They know what Paul's going into. They know that other people see that Paul is there. They know that they're exposing themselves to potential persecution later on down the road. But these disciples, with their entire family, go and they pray with Paul on the beach. There's so much we can take from that, even just in the understanding that we as Christians should be raising households who follow the same gospel that we believe. So much so that our family would go with us to pray for someone like Paul. Right? I think it's a statement about these disciples here in Tyre that they're able to convince and bring their entire family with them. The disciples with their wives and their children go and they pray for Paul. That's a testament to these disciples, right? We kind of glaze over it when we read this. You read through it kind of fast because we end up with this tunnel vision on Paul. And we miss the examples that we're seeing right here from these disciples. They stayed there for 7 days. Paul doesn't live there. None of the group lives there. And so they go to these disciples that they've never met, and somebody lodges them. Somebody takes them in for 7 days. And then they have this grown love for Paul and his group that they go down and they're praying for him on the beach, desperately concerned for Paul and his group. What an awesome example of what the Christian life should look like. One, that people could find you to be Christians, right? Paul and his group go into Tyre and they're able to find the disciples. That means they're not hiding their faith because Paul's able to find them. So that's lesson number one. Lesson number two, they take Paul in. They've never met Paul. They don't know Paul, but they have the hospitality to say, Paul, please come in. Stay with us. Paul stays there for a week. And after that week, then as they're leaving, these people have been praying and caring for him. They still continue out, putting their own lives at risk, right? There's not necessarily this great risk right there in Tyre. But if everyone knows who Paul is, if everyone's willing to take Paul in, everyone in Tyre knows about this Paul guy who's been journeying throughout Asia and through Macedonia and Greece. They know who Paul is. And so they're exposing themselves and they're saying, yes, but we need to go with you. We need to pray with you. We want to send you off properly. And they're praying in public. They're not ashamed about it. They're not hiding about it. They go outside of the city to where the boat is, and that's where they kneel down and they pray. They could have done it inside their homes with the doors and windows closed, pushed Paul and his group out of the door and closed it and locked it and called themselves fine. Oh yeah, we're safe now. You go on, Paul. But they didn't. They take their families with, and they all go onto the shore and they pray. There's so much that we as Christians need to be taking from this and practicing in our own lives. And so instead of just getting all tunnel visioned on Paul or on whoever the main character is when we're reading through the Bible, we should look for these nuggets that show us how the Christian is supposed to believe, even when it's not Paul or Peter or Philip. But we're reading about these disciples. And we're seeing the ways that the church is being formed and grafted into what God intends the church to be. And so verse 7, we read that they go to Ptolemais, they stay there for a day, and then they move on to Caesarea, and they stay with Philip the evangelist. And it clarifies that he's one of the seven. If you recall, all the way back to chapter 6, we read about these seven men who are chosen to be deacons within the ministry. And so it's talking about staying with that Philip in particular. So it clarifies it's Philip the evangelist. It's not Philip the apostle of Christ, right? So let's separate those two in our heads. And Philip, titled the evangelist, is the one that's written about in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 40. So if you want to go back and read about this Philip the evangelist, you can go back to chapter 8. And so we're seeing the way that this group is just kind of moving from place to place. Paul's on his mission. He's got somewhere he's got to be. So verse 9 says that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. It's kind of hard to understand. What are we supposed to make of that? Prophesied what? There's no detail. There's no expansion on it. It's just he has four daughters that prophesied. Well, if you make the inference based on Agabus, who comes down and prophesies to Paul, it's understood by most scholars that these women, these four unmarried daughters of Philip, used their gift to prophesy further and warn Paul of what is to come. So there, Paul gets there, and these four women, the daughters of Philip, they're prophesying to Paul, and they're further warning him and explaining to him, this is what is to come. So remember, God had originally steered Paul away from Jerusalem. Right? When Paul has his conversion, at the end of all of that, he's sent back up to Tarsus. Paul runs because basically he's going to have a target on his back the moment he walks into that city. And so this is very similar, if you're looking at it, to the way Jesus was. Jesus was told not to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was steered away from Jerusalem. Jesus, most of his ministry did not take place in Jerusalem. And so we kind of see this juxtaposition between Jesus and Paul and the ways that there are some similarities and there are some differences, right? Because Jesus had this great grand entrance into Jerusalem. Paul's not going to get that. And so Paul is facing this similar trial. He was told not to go to Jerusalem. He's being warned by everyone not to go there because he's going to run into problems. And you could look back to Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, or Luke chapter 18, and kind of see some of the comparisons between Christ's return to Jerusalem and Paul's. But as we're reading through here in chapter 21, verses 10 and 11 tell of Agabus, who came down, and he uses Paul's own belt, which it's not the belt like we imagine today, where you've got the buckle with the little holes, and a belt was wrapped multiple times around your robes, and then it was tied off, so it was more of a fabric belt. And Agabus uses Paul's belt to prophesy that Paul would be bound and handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews in Jerusalem. And in verse 12, we see that Luke, Paul's company, and those in the house, they urge Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So Paul's getting it from everybody. Everywhere he goes, whoever he sits down with, everyone's prophesying, everyone's telling him through the Spirit, this is what's going to happen to you. Please don't go. And I love Paul's response. Verses 13 and 14 are a perfect way for us to respond to trials and tribulation in our lives. Paul was prepared to be imprisoned or even die for the name of the Lord Jesus, right? It says, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." You see how he clarifies? Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Paul knows how difficult this is, and it hurts Paul just as much to know that all these people desire for Paul to stay, but Paul is being called by God to go. And so he says, "Why are you breaking my heart? I am prepared for this. God has prepared me to be imprisoned and even to die for the sake of Christ." Do we say that in our own lives when the going gets tough? Even more so, do we respond to the way that Luke and the disciples with Paul respond? They answer him, "Let the will of the Lord be done." When we face difficult times in our life, is our response, "I am prepared to be imprisoned and to die for the sake of Christ"? Are we ready to say, "Let the will of the Lord be done"? It's easy to say it. It's much harder to do it, right? All of us right now, I think, would want to nod our heads yes and be like, "Yes, of course. Oh, yeah, I'm Christian. I'm a disciple. Oh, yeah, definitely." But when it comes down to it, are we really prepared to do that? Or are we more prepared to tell a white lie to avoid problems? Are we more prepared to just avoid people because we know that, well, they're not going to like what I have to say? I'm just not going to go there. I'm just going to avoid the situation altogether. Then, you know, I'm never in a position where I have to share the gospel because I was never there where God was calling me to go. I think a lot of times we like to think that we're like Peter. You know, we struggle, but we eventually become the foundation. You know, we become this rock. But I think a lot more often we're like Jonah, and we run from everything. And God smacks us around and says, "You're so wrong. Get over there and do what you're called to do." And then we begrudgingly do what we're called to do, and we sit up on a cliff and we go, "Oh, I can't wait for what I expect." And God just humbles us over and over and over again. And God constantly reminds us, "You are not in charge. Your will is not my will." And as I talked about this morning and we talked yesterday at the breakfast, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. God's will is so much greater, so much higher, and so much better than anything we could do. And we need to live like that. We need to live in a way that our lives show that we believe that God's will, God's thoughts, God's ways are higher and better than our ways. Paul's living that way. Do you think Paul really wants to go and be imprisoned? Do you think Paul really wants to walk himself into Jerusalem, knowing the hostility that he's going to endure? I don't think so. I don't think that was number one on Paul's list. What was number one on Paul's list? Doing God's will. Number one on Paul's list every single day was, "What is God's will for me? What is God calling me to do today?" And it's because of that that Paul walks into Jerusalem. And that's why we read Paul talking to them and saying, "Why are you breaking my heart? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you making me face you guys and hear you plead over and over again asking me not to do the will of God? Why are you begging me to do something I know I have to do?" What an awesome example for us to take. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that after these days that he spends there, and after he finally convinces Luke and his company to stop pleading with him to stay away from Jerusalem, they go up into Jerusalem. So it's safe to say that they had made good time, right? If we looked back in Acts chapter 20, verse 16, Paul explains that he wants to make it to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. So because he stays for a while in Caesarea before he goes up to Jerusalem, we can kind of assume he wasn't really pressed for time. So he either totally missed Pentecost, but the timeline shows that he in fact made good enough time to make it into Jerusalem before Pentecost. And so we see in verse 16 that Paul and his group, they stay with a man named Manassen, and I'm probably butchering his name. I don't know how you say Manassen properly, but so Manassen is from Cyprus, and it says that Paul comes with his group, and his group is Jews and Gentiles alike, right? He's got a mixed group of people. Not everyone with him is a Jew. Not everyone with him is a Gentile. And he's welcomed into this home, which is a great service from Manassen. It kind of puts a little target on Manassen's back, too, because everyone's paying attention and seeing, well, he's sitting down with Gentiles and Jews alike. And so he's basically dirtied himself. So before Manassen now could go into the synagogue, before he could go and do anything, he would also have to be cleansed from this time. And so this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey as he arrives at Jerusalem. We know from other letters that Paul writes that he and his group are carrying an offering from the churches in Asia in order to help the church that's in need in Judea. And so this is where we conclude Paul's journey. And I love that as we finish his journey, the last thing that we read that Paul is saying is that he wants to do God's will, regardless of the danger, regardless of the harm, regardless of the challenge. Paul wants to do God's will. In Paul's life, God's will is always coming first. So that brings us to our second portion of Scripture. We're going to read verses 17 through 26. Verse 17, it says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." So verses 17 and 19 tell us that they're received gladly by the disciples there. Paul goes to see James and he sees the elders there and he tells them how God has used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, right? So they basically get the whole debrief and the recap from Paul about what he had been doing on this third missionary journey. That's consistent for Paul. When Paul is sent out by the church and he goes and he does something, when he goes on these missionary journeys, he makes sure that he comes back to where he started and he explains how God had used him in that journey, right? Because undoubtedly, this church has been praying for Paul's journey this whole time. They sent Paul off, and so of course they're going to be praying over Paul. They're concerned for Paul. They want to make sure that Paul is successful and that Paul is able to do everything that he needs. And so Paul breaks it all down for them and kind of explains the situation. And then they explain to him a situation of their own. In verses 20 and 21, we see that while the elders were happy to hear all these great things that Paul had been doing, right? They're ecstatic to hear what Paul has done for the Gentiles and for the sake of the gospel. They're explaining that there are rumors, there are stories, that Paul was teaching to reject and to forsake the law and teaching of Moses. Basically meaning that Paul was rejecting the Jewish faith. There's a story that's going around, a rumor, that's saying that Paul is telling people not to obey the Jewish law at all, to disregard it completely, that it has no foundation in the Christian faith. Paul makes it clear that we're not justified by the law, but he never tells Jewish Christians to reject the law of Moses, to quit practicing what they had learned in their childhood and as they grew up. He's not telling them to totally get rid of everything that they came to know. Excuse me. And you can read Romans 3, Galatians 2, or Philippians 3, and you can see for yourself the way that Paul basically says the law doesn't govern over us, but he doesn't tell you to forsake the law, reject the law, and get rid of the law completely. All he says is you're not justified by the law. Instead, you're justified by your faith. And so the elders here in Jerusalem are telling Paul, this is what's going around. This is what everyone's been saying about you. There is not a good light being cast on your name right now, Paul. And so this is slander against Paul, against his ministry, right? Because they're not just attacking Paul. Because if they're attacking Paul, they're attacking every single church that Paul has planted along the way. Because if they're right about Paul, if Paul really was teaching that, he taught that to every church he went to along the way, through Asia, through Macedonia and Greece. All the places that Paul has gone, all the churches that he has founded and started up, would be believing this false doctrine. And so it's slander that not only muddies Paul, but it muddies the entire ministry that Paul has had. And why do they do this? Because the Jewish leaders are losing their power. They're losing their control. No one cares what they're saying compared to this new faith that's coming through Paul and through the disciples, or through the apostles. They're losing people. And in their mind, that means I have less power. I have less control over people. Because this Paul guy is going all over the world sharing the gospel. And people are beginning to believe that they're justified by faith. And so they're creating this rumor, this lie about Paul. Why? Because they want to tear down the Christian faith. And if we remember back when Christ was being crucified, they say not to chase down all the disciples and everything. Take down Jesus and the rest will fall. And if they don't fall, then maybe there's something to this faith. I would think they have the same mentality. Paul's the one who's going all over the place. You get rid of Paul, if there's no truth to what he's been saying, this whole Christian faith would fall apart. Now we know today, because we're here this morning, that didn't happen. The Christian faith is founded in truth, and it's grounded in the truth of Christ. But we're seeing the Jewish leadership's concern. And so they create this lie about Paul. In verse 22, we see the genuine concern from the elders. And so because they're concerned for Paul, They want to make sure that Paul's aware of what's going on. They want to make sure that Paul knows you're a wanted man. They're going to hear that you're here. And so because of that, they have what they believe is a solution. Verses 23 through 26 read that the elders tell Paul to engage in a vow of purification while these four men complete their vow, right? So there are four men who are in the process of completing a vow, which includes having to shave their heads. And so they have to purify themselves. And so they tell Paul, join in with them and go through a process of purification yourself to show to all of this Jewish leadership, of course you believe the law of Moses. Of course you understand it and that you're abiding by it because you're doing these things. You can't claim that Paul rejects the law when he's obviously abiding by it. Reject the law? How so? look, I'm in obedience right now, right? That's what they're setting up so Paul can respond in that manner. And so Paul, having been in the company of Gentiles, would have had to go through a purification rite by the law anyway. And so he does so. He aligns his purification with the completion of the vow that these four men had taken. All of this is completed at the end of 7 days, and it even says that he gives notice in the temple to ensure that the leaders there, that the priests are prepared for their role in Paul's purification, and so that everyone knows that Paul is following the law of Moses in that time. So what do we take from this? It's not that we should all be shaving our heads, right, and taking that vow. But it means that we're still to be obedient to the law. Just because Christ came, died, was buried, and rose from the grave, defeating death, does not mean that now we can go on sinning. Right? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means, right? Paul writes that in Scripture. Just because God's grace covers over our sin doesn't mean that I get to go on sinning carefree. Doesn't mean that I get to intentionally break the law that God has laid out for us. The law is there so that we know right from wrong. The law is there so that we can understand, oh, I shouldn't do this and I can do this. By not doing this, I'm being righteous. By doing this, I'm being unrighteous. Right? The law is there so that we understand right from wrong. It's not so that we can break every law and then we can just swipe the grace card of Jesus. And it's interesting because if you look at children, you don't really have to teach a child to lie. At some point they learn, oh, if I tell you a lie, I get in trouble, right? You have to discipline them so that they don't lie. But they already know certain things that are right from wrong. And then when they do something wrong and the parent comes and says, hey, why did you do this? You don't teach them to lie. They just know that they're going to get in trouble for doing something that they've done. So they try to avoid it. And so it's not that the law is there just for fun, right? God lays out the law so that we know right from wrong and so that we can ensure that what we're doing is righteous by God's will in accordance with God's law. And so basically in verses 17 through 26, that's what we're reading about. You know, Paul goes there and they basically tell him, go through all these steps to ensure that the leaders here in Jerusalem see that you're abiding by the law of Moses. Because it refutes everything that they've been claiming about Paul. And that brings us to verse 27. We're only going to read through verse 36, and we'll finish the rest of this next week. So verse 27, though, it says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" So, again, this is the last portion. The next few chapters in Acts all tie together, so we're going to have to keep kind of giving cliffhangers week by week as we walk through what happens here with Paul. But verses 27 through 29, they say that Jews from Asia, they see Paul, right? It's almost the end of his purification ceremony. He's almost done with that. And the Jews from Asia stir up the crowd and they seize Paul. And they make these false accusations about what Paul preaches and even suggest that Paul brought Gentiles into the temple, though he had not. Even to the extent, you know, I think we need to understand the Jews from Asia were saying this. So there were people who were there when Paul was going through Asia, who are now in Jerusalem. They see Paul. Paul is still being chased by these people. They have so much anger towards Paul that they're following him all the way to Jerusalem, and it's there. They see him in the temple, and they seize him. They rile up the crowd, and they seize Paul. And so it says that, they accuse Paul of bringing Trophimus the Ephesian into the temple. And the temple, I want to give a really brief explanation. It has a series of restrictions as you move from the outside to the center of the temple, where the temple actually is. And so outside is the court of the Gentiles. It's the furthest, most exterior portion of the temple. Anyone could enter into the court of the Gentiles. There wasn't a restriction based on who you were for that area. And so there's the court of the Gentiles, and then there's the court of the women. So if you're a Jew, you can go inside beyond the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. So that allows all the Jews, but no Gentiles, to enter. And then there's the court of Israel. The court of Israel cuts out all the women. So now if you're a Jewish woman, you can only go as far as the court of the women, but you can't go into the court of Israel. So now you only have the Jewish men who are allowed to go into the court of Israel. And the final courtyard nearest the temple was reserved for members of the priesthood of Israel, right? So there's this series of stops that prevent you from getting into the temple. And so to bring a Gentile anywhere past the court of Gentiles, that's against the Jewish law, against their customs. You've done something wrong against them. And they claim that, well, we saw him with that Trophimus guy. Surely he must have brought that Gentile into the temple. They're just making wild accusations with no proof, no evidence. They're just saying, he must have brought somebody in. Haven't you seen? Why? Because they know, all I've got to do is rile up this crowd and we're going to get rid of this Paul guy. They're going to believe me at my word right now. And so they're just getting everybody all riled up, creating this mob. And it says that they seize Paul. Right? Paul wouldn't have brought Trophimus into the temple. Paul knows what the law says, and Paul is abiding by the law, and he was even warned by the elders, follow what the law of Moses says, so that they see you're following Moses' law. Then their claim is false. Well, they're just throwing more false claims at him and saying there's more that he's doing. Right? We don't see this Trophimus guy now, but he must have brought that guy in. And so they're just making all of these accusations against Paul, even though we know Paul is trying in this moment to abide by every part of the law to ensure that everyone sees that he's abiding by the law. So it would have been self-defeating for Paul to have brought Trophimus into the temple. But it didn't matter. Verse 30 says that the crowd seized Paul and they dragged him from the temple and they shut the gates behind him. A lot of scholars read this as the moment that the Jewish leadership shut out the gospel completely and for good. I don't know how you really lay that all out, but it is interesting that you're reading that Paul is pulled out and they shut the gates on him. They ensure that Paul cannot get back inside. They want Paul out and they want him out for good. They've rejected Paul, and by doing so, they're rejecting the gospel of Christ, right? God says that when the people reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, Christ. And so when they're rejecting Paul and they're saying, we don't want you even in here, they're really rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they pull him out, they shut the gates behind them. And in verse 31, it says that they sought to kill Paul, but word of this gets to the tribune of the cohort. And in verse 32, the tribune brings soldiers and centurions only to find that they're beating Paul. They're already in the act of killing Paul. But it says that they stop when they see the tribune. And verse 33 says that he arrests Paul and puts him in chains and asks what Paul has done. And so the tribune is the commander of the Roman troops. He brings his small army and essentially saves Paul's life. And he binds Paul in chains. Remember when Agabus said that Paul was going to be bound, and here we see him bound. So the tribune was a commander over about 1,000 troops, 760 infantry and 240 cavalry. And in Jerusalem, the tribune's men were garrisoned at the fortress of Antonia, which is on the northwest corner of the temple. And it had several high towers in it, which allowed for the tribune to be able to look down over into Jerusalem and see everything that's going on. And in particular, he could see into the temple courts. He could see what was happening to Paul from where he was staying. And so due to their proximity to the temple, the Roman soldiers would be able to act swiftly should there be some sort of issue, and in this case, a problem does arise. And so this tribune, who we can find out later on in chapter 23, is named Claudius Lysias, is in charge of keeping the peace there. His job for the Roman army is to ensure that a riot doesn't break out. And so when he looks down and he sees this mob carrying somebody out of the temple and carrying him out to beat him, he knows it could go anywhere from that. They could kill Paul and then go find somebody else. And so he goes down there quickly and he wants to put an end to it. He wants to stop it before it can get any worse. And it says that he takes soldiers and centurions, and it says centurions plural. And what that tells us is that he brought more than 200 soldiers with him. It wasn't one guy with his little posse of four soldiers and he was like, oh, we're going to break up this crowd. No, he brings in 200 Roman soldiers and he brings them down to where Paul is being beat. And so, of course, everyone gets quiet. The tribune's here and he's got 200 soldiers standing behind him. Maybe we should stop what we're doing, right? And so they stop beating Paul and they listen to the tribune. And so the tribune gets there, he inquires, well, what's happening? And the craziest part of this, and this is just the way that mobs work, verse 34 says the people couldn't even come to an agreement. Some say one thing and some say another. It prevents the tribune from even knowing, why are you beating this man? They can't even agree on why. They all just got riled up by the Jews from Asia, and they all said, well, I want in on this. What a sad reality for the world. That people will just jump in on something having no knowledge of what it is. They just see the mob and they go, well, I want in. That looks fun. What a sad reality for what the world is like. We watched that for an entire summer, right? Last year, you just saw riots all over the place. Some people were joining in and they don't even know why they're doing it. People don't know who they're doing it for. What is it in purpose of? They're all just there. People just like to be a part of it. And it's a sad reality for our world to understand that people will join in on all sorts of evil without a second thought. It takes intention. It takes purpose for us to say, I don't want to do these evil things. It requires us to say, no, God calls me to do better than that. God calls me to be higher than that. And so these people, they can't come to an agreement on why they're beating Paul. All they know is we're beating this guy. And so the tribune's solution, remove Paul from the crowd because he knows this crowd's angry at a man and they don't even know why. If we don't get him out of there, he's going to die. And so he pulls Paul out and he puts him in chains, right? He's arresting Paul. Paul was probably grateful to be arrested as opposed to dying there, being beaten by this crowd. And it says that he's going to bring him to the Roman barracks. The crowd, however, is still so violent, it says that when he gets to the steps of the barracks, they have to carry Paul in order to remove him from the crowd. That's how badly this group wants Paul dead, and many of them don't even know why. In verse 36, it says that they yelled to the tribune, "Away with him," just like the crowd had cried at Jesus 27 years prior outside of the temple courts, that they wanted Jesus crucified and killed. So you could read in Luke 23 or John 19 if you want to look for reference. And that's where we pause for today. It's a good old-fashioned cliffhanger. Well, what happens to Paul? They're on the steps of the barracks, you know? Paul's in the arms of the soldiers and he's being removed and he's headed towards the barracks, but he hasn't actually gotten in yet. Will Paul survive? Why is the crowd so angry at Paul? Will Paul face judgment at the hands of this mob? You'll have to tune in next week and find out. Or you can go home and read ahead. You're welcome to. It's always a good idea anyway. And so we're breaking there because Paul's going to speak to the people. So spoiler alert for next week. If you didn't want to read it, I just spoiled it. And he has this long conversation for them. It's really not a conversation. It's a monologue for them. But as we pause for the moment here, and we're ending for the week, what do we take away? What should we be taking from this? We just watched Paul, called by the Holy Spirit, go to Jerusalem so he could be beaten and arrested. That doesn't really sound all that appealing. I don't think any of us go, yeah, I can't wait for my turn. Our takeaway is simple in word, but it's a lot harder in action. Our takeaway should be, let the will of the Lord be done. Our response to what we've read this morning should be the same that Luke and the disciples responded to Paul when Paul said, why? I am prepared to be imprisoned and to go to death for the name of Jesus Christ. Our response today needs to be, let the will of the Lord be done. So I want to challenge each of us to pray every morning this week that God's will would be done. I want it to be the first thing we do before you pop your head off your pillow, before you even look at the clock. Who cares? It could be 2 in the morning. You might have just woken up really early. When we wake up every day this week, I want us to stop for a moment and pray to God. God, I pray this morning that I would do your will. I promise you, God will give you opportunities to do his will. So don't take this prayer lightly. When you pray for that, God will provide opportunities for you to do his will. And now, at that point, it'll be on us to actually go through with it. So like I said, it's much easier to say, it's easier to say and harder to do. But we should wake up every morning and say, let the will of the Lord be done. And so after you've prayed that every morning, the second thing you should pray is that you will be obedient to God as he makes his will known to you each day this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Scripture. We thank you so much for what you reveal to us. And Lord, we thank you for the example that we see in Paul. We thank you for the example we see in the disciples that Paul has traveled with, that they have such great concern and love for Paul that they don't want to see Paul go through the hardship he's preparing to endure. But Lord, we thank you so much for Paul's response that he says he is prepared to be imprisoned and to go to death for the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we always respond, let your will be done. Father, we pray now as we're preparing to close for this morning. We're going to go out. Each of us has something else planned for the day. I just pray that we would go out and our prayer would be that your will would be done. Each and every morning this week, for the rest of our lives, Lord, may we pray that your will would be done. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.